Okay, sorry about being late there. Okay, so on the handout, we're on the third principle. All right, the third principle there of what do I call the handout? Principles for understanding the Bible. And that's what this one is that you can understand the Bible, right? And we'd already started that last week, and so that's where we'll begin today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. O holy God in heaven above, we thank you, dear God, for giving us your word, that we may not be in darkness or ignorance, but that we might know the truth and see the light and understand the message that you want delivered to us. While we know that the Bible is, for us, a huge book with tremendous amounts of knowledge, yet we know that it is actually very brief in comparison to what you could have told us. And there are so many things that you could have said about how to cure cancer, how to cure all kinds of diseases, how to do this and that, and so many other things. But your primary concern is with the spirit of man. And that's where we want our concern to be. We want to live in the Spirit. We want to be guided by the Spirit. And so we know that you have given your Holy Word, which your Holy Spirit uses to make us into holy children of God. So help us, dear God, to understand it, to pour our hearts into the Word, and to pour the Word into our hearts, so that we might become one with it and understand how you think and how you want us to think. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so if you remember when I introduced this point last week, I began by saying that God gave His Word so we might understand it, believe it, and obey it. So why then would He give us a word that just can't be understood? I know some people actually think that it's not meant to be understood. But that just doesn't make sense. Why would God create us and then give us a communication, His only communication to us, but leave us in the dark about how to understand it? Now by that, I'm not arguing that you're going to understand everything, because I've had some people fearful, because they couldn't understand everything that's there, and they thought they were lost. They thought, okay, I need to be able to understand every single thing that's in the book, and if I don't, then I'm lost. No, it's not that. And I think we also talked last week about how this book, somehow God put together a book that even a child can at least learn some parts of it, but it's still a challenge for us when we get older to understand. How do you put together a piece of communication like that that children can at least begin to grasp it, and many decades later, when they're old, they still want to keep going to the Bible, still want to keep reading it, and still feel challenged by it? In my opinion, in my judgment, that's another proof that this book was not authored by man. Men wrote it, but they wrote it as they were guided by the Spirit. And so this is actually, you know, like the word inspired, God breathed into the Bible, and so what comes out is His Word. Phil?
That's just the wisdom of God.
Yes. That's right.
Guy with a high IQ could read the Bible and say, oh yeah, throw it down there and pick it up again. Mm-hmm. If that were the case, but no.
Right. Yeah, even... Right. Yeah, even highly intelligent people will still come back to the Bible, especially depending upon principle number four, which I don't know if we'll get into today or not, but number four is really important. In other words, to understand the general message of the Bible isn't so much a matter of the intellect. as it is of the heart or of the spirit. Okay, and God knows that there's going to be times when we don't understand something. Well, let's go to Acts 8, which I don't have on... Oh, I forgot, your handouts don't have the scriptures. Okay, look at Acts 8. And look at something that should be familiar to you. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to meet him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So this, I think, is fascinating that God would put this little story right in the Bible to show us that he understands that we're not going to always understand parts of the scriptures and that we'll need help. And so here's a man saying, you know, how can I unless someone guides me? I'm sure he was a highly intelligent man. The queen of Ethiopia would not have made him her treasurer. Right? So the man has the mental capacity, but he just, well, let's continue here. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And so here's his question: of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And I've often tried to put myself in the place of this Ethiopian treasurer. And he's reading Isaiah 53, about the last half of verse 7 to the first half of verse 8. That's the part where he's confused. He doesn't know. Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is this a prophecy about someone else who's going to come? If I didn't have the New Testament, and if I didn't know Jesus, I think I would be where he is. I don't know. Yeah, I'm sure I would ask others, you know, who do you think Isaiah is talking about? And people would have their opinions. So, you know, later when we get the New Testament and Jesus comes along, we then see that he's the fulfillment of that passage. And of course, that's what Philip did in verse 35. He opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So we know now Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. Okay, as well as a whole bunch of other stuff in the Old Testament. So we can use helps. Like this treasurer, he's using a help, Philip. It's not written down. It wasn't like in a commentary, but it's the same idea. Except here he had a man that he could interact with, whereas a book, you can't do that. You know, I think books are fine and stuff, but ultimately, I'm responsible for understanding the Bible myself. And you're responsible for understanding the Bible yourself. So we have things like a Bible class, like we're doing right here. And what's the purpose of it? It's to help me understand the Scripture, right? And to help us see more stuff that maybe we hadn't seen before. So I want to give you a bunch of passages here that is coming right from God's Word itself, that says it can be understood. We can understand His Word. Excuse me. So first, let's turn to Psalm 1. Excuse me. Okay, that says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. All right, so here we have the law of the Lord. And what does the blessed man do?
Meditate.
He meditates. What does meditation mean?
Think about it.
Think about it. So he reads it and then he thinks about what he's reading. All right? Which is something that we kind of do within ourselves. We might be asking questions about the text. Or sometimes I like to visualize, I like to try and see it for myself. Well, like verse 3. This blessed man who meditates in the law is like what? What does he compare him to? A tree planted by the water. So just literally see a tree planted by the water. It has a continual source, you know, of water. It has the roots that tap into that. So as long as the water is running, it has what it needs, right? So you picture these things, and there's other things like that in the Bible as well. Okay, so if I meditate or think on the law of God, what does that lead to? Verse 3. What was that?
Growth.
Okay, growth. Fruitfulness. Is that what you said, Gene? Knowledge. The word that David uses, success, prosperity. Now, I'll tell you what, you don't get any of those things by accident, do you? Wouldn't it be nice if we could get knowledge from God's Word, for example, by osmosis? Just go to bed at night with a pillow, I mean, with a Bible open, and just lay your head on it, and it just kind of absorbs it. Or maybe it would be better the other way. Put it on your head when you're laying on your side, and it would just kind of leak in there. It doesn't happen that way, does it? So we have to go through a mental, spiritual process. Isn't that what that is? Isn't what meditating is? I'm using my inward nature. And my inward nature is using my eyes, my ears, whatever it is that I need to be able to know what the Word says. And I'm dealing with it. Now also, in connection with that, Joshua 1, 7 through 8 shows that another process that's in here is obedience. Can someone turn to that passage? Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Andrea.
Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous.
Okay, so he said, do this so you may observe to do, I think was your reading there. Right, so I'm doing the meditation on his law, not just so that I can get knowledge, but so that I can know what it is he wants me to do. And then all this happens. That this whole process here just is not going to happen unless you can, understand what the Bible says. All right? Turn to Isaiah 1, verse 18. Now this is what God says. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, and so on. Okay, so God invites us to reason with Him. What does it mean to reason? What was that? I'm sorry. To meditate?
Communicate.
Okay, I'm sorry. To communicate. Yeah, I mean, obviously, if you and I are going to reason, we have to talk or write, you know, or whatever it is we're doing. We have to somehow have a communication between the two of us. And isn't that what's going on when I'm reading His Word, I'm reading His communication to me, and I speak back to Him, such as in prayer, there's a communication going on there. And reasoning. Isn't reasoning kind of like figuring things out? Okay, so I read 1, 2, 3, and maybe at first it's not apparent the connection between those things. So you reason through it. Okay, so number one means this. Oh, okay, now I see how that leads to number two. And now I put those two together and I see how it comes to number three. Phil.
The reason so you can understand. The whole thing is understanding.
Right, okay. Yeah. So, yeah, how can you understand without reasoning? And God expects us to do that. He doesn't want us just to... I mean, He does want us to believe, but He also wants us to go through a process to where we're understanding what we're reading. He wants our belief to be an intelligent belief, not just a feeling. He wants us to know why we believe something. You know, why is it that we believe Jesus is Lord? Because we've looked at the evidence, especially in the four Gospels, right? And we're making some connecting the dots, so to speak. Matthew 4, verse 4. All right, so verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8. And in Deuteronomy 8... that's where God told Israel that He allowed them to go hungry so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, how is it that I live by the words that come from God's mouth? I understand the bread part, don't you? You eat the bread, you put it in your mouth, you chew it up, you swallow it, and we know the digestive process that the body goes through and then how it, you know, it breaks it down and feeds the rest of the body. But now what about the Word? How does the Word of God impart life to us?
Nurtures your body.
Okay. Is it nurturing our body or something else?
Spirit.
The spirit. Okay. And it's showing us how to live.
Guidance.
What was that?
Guidance.
Yes. Okay. And Toby?
It teaches us to trust and depend upon God.
How to, what about God?
It teaches us how to trust
Oh, okay. All right. Okay, so...
When we're in need, we always go to God for help. And that's what the Word does. It teaches us.
Okay. We obviously need to hear from the Creator to know how to live on this earth, right? In other words, life is not just food for the body. It's more than that, isn't it? We're not just mere animals. We have animalistic traits, no doubt about that. But, I mean, look what we're doing right now. I don't know of any animal that does what we're doing right now. And so we're learning about life. How do I treat other people? How do I treat my Creator? And so on. Okay? Next is Luke 1, 1 through 4. And here Luke comes right out and tells the reader, his first reader, a man by the name of Theophilus, of why he wrote the gospel account that we call Luke. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, talking about the apostles, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. When I read the word certainty, is that what you all had in your translation, or did you have something else? Everybody has certainty. So what is Luke saying that he wants these people to have, or us to have? Concerning the things in which we've been instructed.
Perfect understanding.
A perfect understanding? I heard another voice, a male voice.
Faith.
Faith?
Faith.
Okay. Is it possible that you can believe something, but you're kind of doing it as like a bet, you know, you're like a safe gamble, just in case there is a God and just in case there is this Jesus of Nazareth, I better go ahead and believe in them so that if all this is true, I'll be saved and go to heaven. You know, it's possible to be like that. I think there's some people who have that kind of belief or faith. But is that what God, based upon what Luke just said, is that the kind of faith he wants us to have?
That's in doubt.
That's,
if we're in doubt, I mean, you can't do that.
Right. So he doesn't want us to have, Luke, in writing his account of the ministry of Jesus, does not want us to have any doubt. Okay, so he's put together this information that we can look it over and meditate on it. And, you know, look at what he's written down. Check it out with Matthew, Mark, and John. You know, and verify these things, Andrea.
One time when we were visiting a different church, we sat in on the teen class that Kelly went to. And it was a whole class just about that point. In other words, like, here's all the reasons why we should act like Christians, even if there's no God.
Oh.
And it was the saddest class. It was
Yeah, it's to me, it's teaching a weak belief system. You know, like remember in James 1, you know, James tells us that if we're going to ask for wisdom from God, we have to have a 75% of the fact that he's going to give us what we ask for.
No, you have
Yeah, so you have to have total faith, no doubt, yes.
There's a scripture that says, covers just what you're saying about the man that looks in a mirror and observes what kind of a man he is, turns around and walks away and cannot recall what he saw.
Right, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so God, I mean, I've had people say, well, even if this isn't true, it's still the best life to live. I understand what they're trying to say, but you know what? I have a hard enough time trying to fight off temptation that if this isn't true, I'd give up on it. I'd go live the way I want. And Paul thought that way. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so look at verse 32. Is that what I want? Yeah, verse 1 Corinthians 15:32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Okay, so here he's talking about the resurrection. Is there going to be a general resurrection in the future or not? If not, he says, look at what he continued to say, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's exactly how I would live. You know, I wouldn't be here right now, that's for sure. I'm here right now because I believe 100% without doubt that there is a God, that Jesus of Nazareth is His Son, and that this book we call the Bible is His Word. I have no doubt about that. Why is Abraham, why was he such a great man? If I remember right, Paul calls him the father of the faithful. Look at Romans 4. I just love what he says about Abraham here. Okay, so let's look at verse 16. We'll start there. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The promise there is what I've been telling you a lot about the past couple of years. Beginning at Genesis 12:3. That's not the only time where it's found. But at the very end of the verse, the last line of Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 18, I believe it is, he says, in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Okay? And God made that promise to Abraham when he was what? 35 years old? 25?
70.
How much? 75, if I remember right. And even clear up to the time that he's 99, he's still making this promise. And he has no children yet. And Sarah has now gone beyond the ability to have children. But God says, everyone who is going to be blessed by me is going to happen through you, Abraham. And that means he's going to have a son who will have another son and so on until you get down to Jesus eventually. Okay, so, you know, for about 25 years, God is saying, oh, your descendants are going to, the number of them is going to be like the stars of the sky or the sand on the sea. And, you know, I was just in Florida, and I thought when I saw the sand, I'm thinking, I can't count this stuff. You might sometimes hear of a scientist or an engineer or something like that who will say, here's how many grains of sand there are on all the world's beaches. I don't know how in the world you figure that out. But you know, God says, if you can count that, then that's how many your descendants will be. And he doesn't even have any child yet by the time he's 99. Of course, he finally has one when he's 100. But watch what happens now, okay? Okay, so let me start that verse again. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jew, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that would be the Gentiles, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. quoting from Genesis. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Like being as numberless as the stars in the sand. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. Like, God, I'm an old man. This can't happen. He never said that. Already dead, you know, did not consider his own body. Already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's the kind of faith God wants us to have. Isn't that powerful? Abraham is our father in the spirit. If I have that kind of belief. Now, maybe you're saying, well, but Don, I'm not there yet. Okay, God understands that. That's why he gave us this word. That's why he gives us the church and teachers in the church and so on, to help us get to that point. He wants all of us to arrive at that. I don't know what Abraham was like when he was 30 years old or 50 or 60. We first meet him when he's 75. And then we say goodbye to him when he dies at 175. So, how was he like when he was younger? But we at least know when he got into that last century of his first hundred, I mean the last quarter of that first century of his hundred, or whatever way I'm trying to say that, he had developed this faith to where God said, look, you're going to have more descendants than you can count. He believed it. Although, he still didn't even have a child yet. And I've also wondered about when he did get a son, Isaac, and God says, I want you to sacrifice him. Go to this certain location, which was Mount Moriah, which later became Jerusalem, and offer him up there as a burnt offering. And he does it without question. And of course, you know, just at the last moment, God stops him. But here's the thing. What was Abraham thinking? Hebrews 11 will tell you exactly what he was thinking. Hebrews 11. Okay, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Because actually, Abraham eventually had 8 sons. But it was only through Isaac that the promise would come. And now God's saying, I want you to make him a burnt offering. That means he's going to have to kill his own son. Okay? Look at verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So tell me, what was Abraham thinking? Yes, Becky? Okay. Okay, so he so believed God that God's going to keep his word. God said, I'm going to have descendants without number. They're coming through Isaac. Now he's asking me to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. It must be, I mean, he fully expected to go through the whole process. It must be that after I offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. He has to do that in order to keep his promise. Heck, that's amazing, yes.
Abraham, where was their offering? And Abraham told Isaac, the Lord will provide.
The Lord will provide, yeah.
And so Henny kept right on tying him up.
Yeah. It's just the.
I don't think there was ever any doubt in Abraham's mind that whatever occurred was exactly what God was going to have.
Yeah. Yeah, in his mind, if God says it, it's going to be. Even if I don't see how it can happen, even if it's against hope, like Romans 4 said, whatever, if God says it, that settles it. Therefore, I believe it. I know that's a little bit different than the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I think it's better to say, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. But hopefully, I will then believe it. I love this kind of stuff in the Bible. Okay, let's look at Luke 8:15. And again, I'm going to go back in the context here. Let's go to verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. Remember, he had just, and if you look back in verses 5 through 8, he just gave what we call the parable of the sower, where this man is sowing seed, and it lands on four different kinds of soil, and there's different kinds of plants that result from that. Okay, so he says, here's what it means. The seed that the sower was casting out is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Okay, and that kind of jumps a little bit into what is going to be the next principle number 4, that we won't get to today. But obviously, the ones, the people who produce fruit, who bear fruit with patience, why is it that he said they're able to do that, according to verse 15? They have something that enables them to bear that fruit. Yes, Chris.
They have roots, and good soil is the thing, and they have a good foundation.
Okay, so the seed took root.
If they're able to be rooted in the Spirit, they can produce good fruits from that.
Okay. And what does he also say about the people themselves? He says something about them in verse 15. They have a good and noble heart. All right, showing again that it's, I think it's more of an issue of the heart, the attitude, than just the intellect. Intellect is involved, sure. You have to be able to think. But it's also what you think about what you're thinking on. Becky?
Christ, who and the Holy Spirit that put that belief in them, were
unshakable. So it's so much confidence and knowledge. If I have salt in my hand and I know it's salty, I can taste it. But I try and tell somebody else, you ought to try salt. You need salt because it tastes good. Well, what does it taste like? Well, it tastes like salt. So what is faith? What is truth? Trust me. This is what you need. You need to trust. You need to have faith because it's true.
Mm-hmm.
He said, those that have seen and believe, blessed are those that have not seen, yet still believe. So I think that strength was in the knowledge that Christ let them see the secrets of the...
Okay. All right. Okay, so next would be John 8, 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Okay, so first of all, who is he saying these things to?
Believers.
To believers, to Jews at this point who believed him. Yet now he's adding a condition. And what's the condition? If they abide in his word. And abiding means what? Dwelling? You know, it's like I need to live in his word. That's my habitation.
Remain.
Okay, so I need to remain there. Then what happens? Two things, and the second thing leads to something else. He says, if you abide in my word, you're what?
My disciples.
My disciples, and then number two, you'll know the truth. And of course, that's the part we want to notice right there. You shall know the truth. And by knowing the truth, what happens, Chris?
You'll be set free.
You're set free. Okay. So that's from the Lord himself. Of course, all of this is from the Lord. But here he is during his ministry. He's speaking to some people that at this point are believing him. Although in a few moments here, they're going to have problems with him. But look what he says. You can know the truth. And again, I say, if I can't know the truth, and if I can't know that I know the truth, why bother with this? Was it last week or Wednesday? I don't remember which it was now, that I was talking about. There are some scholars, I'll put quotation marks around that, that might be professors of New Testament or Old Testament in some university somewhere, who all the material they put out says, here's why this is not true. And I just don't understand. Why are you a professor of something in the Bible if you don't think it's true? Can you imagine, with me, okay, you know all about my kidney situation. I had my kidney transplant at OHSU in Portland. And, it's a university hospital, so that they teach there. I mean, how wise would I be if I went there and said, and so they've been doing these kidney transplants since the 50s, but if I come to them and say, well, we really don't think this will work, but if you want, we'll take a kidney from your mother, cut you open and put it inside you and hook everything up. We don't really think this works. We don't think it's a good idea, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, I don't want you guys touching me. That's how I would be. Can you imagine there being a professor like that in a medical school that would think that way? And yet there are some Bible professors who think exactly that way. I don't get it. Becky?
Well, the saying, you don't know what you don't know, is kind of sad. Knows what he knows. Doesn't that give you something?
You sure? Yeah. And you just, you have confidence.
If somebody says, I don't know.
But, right.
We'll figure it out. But he says, no, I know.
I've
had people say that the Word of God has been changed so many times that you don't know what it really is trying to say. And I say, no, you're wrong.
Yeah.
You do know.
Right.
Because they don't know it. They don't know it, so they don't trust anything.
Right. Dave?
Well, these Bible professors that you're talking about, and there's obviously a lot of them, they're kind of like today's saying, they look at the Bible and there's no there there. In other words, there's nothing they can, the real truth they don't see, so therefore they say it's not there.
Yeah. The only thing I can figure that they're, what they're doing is they get a paycheck. You know? Right. Yeah.
I think that they're there for a reason. I don't see how they could ever be saved.
Yeah, they'd certainly have to change their whole way of thinking if they were going to be saved. Right. Yeah. All righty. So, okay, I think we got done with that one. John 12:47-50 will be our next one for next week.